It was, oh, probably 25 years or so ago that I had a casual conversation with one of our church deacons. At that time, we had deacons in our church polity. And this conversation took place after worship while I was standing by the front door. It was a casual conversation, a very loving conversation, a friendly conversation because I loved the man with whom I was speaking. He was, as I said, a deacon of the church, and he had been a part of this ministry for many, many years, a lot more than I had been a part of it. And in the course of our conversation, we began talking about people who were in need in the church, and we spoke about one woman who was seriously ill, and in the course of that discussion, I mentioned to this deacon that we ought to pray for her. What happened when I said that surprised me. He balked at that suggestion, and then responded with words that went from surprising to shocking, because he said to me, I don't see any need to pray. If God could heal her, he would heal her. I can only assume that God hasn't healed her because he can't heal her. Well, you can see that those comments have reverberated in my ears for 25 plus years and probably will continue to do so throughout the rest of my life. It reminds me of the kind of faulty, spurious theology that was articulated by Harold Kushner in his book, written in 1981, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. This was a very, very important book in our culture, read by millions of people, on the bestseller list of the New York Times for a number of months. So powerful was this book that its echoes continue to be heard even this nearly 30 years later since it's been written. One author wrote about it, however, these words. In it, Kushner wrestles with these difficult questions from a very personal point of view, that is to the questions of suffering and the like. He tells about his own son who died at a young age from a rare disease that caused his body to age rapidly. In the aftermath of his own loss, he came to the conclusion that he could no longer believe the traditional formulations about God's goodness and God's power. Finally, he came to the only conclusion that satisfied him. Very simply, he concluded that God is not all-powerful. At one point, he declared in his book, quote, God can't do everything. God didn't want his son to die, not like that, not at such a tender age, not in such a terrible way. God didn't want that, but he didn't have the power to stop it either. There are forces in the universe that are beyond even God's control. Well, I've seen Kushner interviewed. He's a very compassionate and kindly man. But that's trash theology. Certainly trash theology predicated on what the Bible teaches. So what do you think? I must say that I was a little bit more than undone when one of my own deacons said such a thing. But what do you think? Could God heal if he chose to heal? Can God do whatever he chooses to do? Is God omnipotent? Is God all-powerful? Well, this is the second sermon in our series this fall titled, How Great is Our God? And you might remember last week we looked in on the attribute of God known as God's holiness. We started there because that is the attribute of God that really is the most significant for us to look at the outset, certainly. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had this vision of God high and lifted up on a holy throne. And he heard the seraphim singing in the heavens, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And we talked about the fact that in our culture, where there is a pressure, a need, if you will, as human beings, maybe it's always been there, to kind of bring God down to size where we can manage him. But in so doing, we lose this holy other dimension of who God is, this holiness of God. And that holiness of God has to be in place for us to understand and to appreciate who Jesus Christ is. For unless we begin to see the holy otherness of God and the holy separateness of us from God, we will have no healthy appreciation for, need for, or commitment to Jesus Christ, who is the one who bridges the gap, who makes reconciliation with God possible. So when we talk about God's attributes, we have to talk initially about His holiness. But today we're going to talk about His omnipotence, His all-powerful nature. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, the Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Now, when we affirm God's omnipotence, His all-powerful nature, or as I've kind of humorously expressed it, able to leap tall buildings with a sermon title today. Nancy said she liked that title. I don't know. I said it might not have a lot to do with the sermon, but it'll get people's attention. When you affirm the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God, you are saying, in effect, that His power is infinite and unlimited. He has the power to do whatever He wills to do. And certainly, that is biblical teaching. Let's contextualize that this morning by going for a few moments to our text in Exodus. It's about 1440 BC. The people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt. Most of you know the story. You've been a Christian for a long time, most of you. They're in slavery in Egypt. God has chosen them, however. He has heard their cry in their context of slavery and has said, I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to pull them out of that enslaved context. And so He raises up Moses and Aaron in order to accomplish that end. He tells Moses and Aaron to go speak with Pharaoh, and they do that. But rather than let His people go, Pharaoh decides to deepen their slavery, to make it harder for them, to establish who is really in charge, who really has the power, who has the authority. And so He gives the order that the Israelite people now will not only have to make bricks for the construction of the buildings in Egypt, they will have to make bricks and search for their own straw in order to accomplish the making of those bricks. The people of Israel had a big responsibility to harvest the mud around the Nile River and to form that mud, mix the mud with straw in order to aerate the mud and to make it stronger, the bricks, and they were responsible for making these bricks. But prior to that, the Egyptian armies would select for them the straw that they had to use, and they would make it available. But now, in response to the petition of Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh has become exceedingly outraged and gives the order that they not only have to make the bricks, they now have to search for their own straw. And in searching for their own straw and making their own bricks, they are still going to have to produce the same amount of bricks. It was an intolerable burden of slavery. And so the foreman of the Israelite people cried out to Pharaoh and then complained bitterly to Moses about the burden that Moses and Aaron had brought down on these people. And in verse 22, Moses, in response to the bitter outcry of the foreman, says, "O Lord, why have you done this to your people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." And then God responds in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." You see, the personal circumstances in which the personal circumstances in which Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel found themselves, while they might be different, the dynamics are similar. For we find ourselves in the midst of a secular context saying to ourselves, we can't at times bear up under the burdens of all that life puts in our way, personal burdens, the cultural burdens, and the like. God's omnipotence seemed as a million miles away to them, as unprovable and unreal to them, as it often seems to you and me in the face of all that we see going on in the world surrounding us. But God says, "You shall see what I will do. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." That is to say, God will establish his control, his all-powerful nature, his omnipotence will be clearly and obviously demonstrated. These words are intended to assure Moses that what God was setting out to do, he will in fact do. Now, the way that God really assures Moses of this is by providing him with two names referring to himself. Verse 2, verse 6, and verse 8. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. Verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham. I will give it to you possession for a possession because I am the Lord. This word in the Hebrew is Yahweh. This is a word that refers to God, the name that refers to God as a God who loves, a God who bonds with his people, a God who says, when I make a promise, I'm going to keep it. God is the promise-keeping God. And when Moses is given the assurance by God that he's going to do what he said to do, God establishes that reassurance on the grounds of the fact you need to know who I am. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the promise-keeping God. I am the Lord. But then he gives another name, referring to himself in verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as, note, God Almighty. A different reference, a different name, El Shaddai. You know that praise song. God Almighty. So this God is given two names, if you will, two reference points in this statement to Moses. I am the Lord, Yahweh. I am the promise-keeping God. You can know that for sure. You can take that to the bank. And you need to know that once I am bonded to you, I am also El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I will do what I have promised that I will do. In verse 4, God reassures Moses that he is the God who has established a covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Now let's pause for just a moment. Push this pause button and try to make this something more than just an intellectual exercise. Let's make this something more than just a sermon about a word or a concept or a theological truth and begin to understand that this teaching, this preaching, this fact of God's omnipotence, his all-powerful nature, has very, very practical implications, just as God's holiness has practical implications for our understanding and appreciating Christ. His omnipotence has daily practical consequences in the way we live our lives. How many of you watch the news? If you do, you listen to this past week to the rumblings of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad of Iran, bragging, boasting, saying all kinds of things, but in the context of it all, holding up the threat of nuclear weaponry. Our nation, so he threatens, will develop nuclear weaponry. Oh, he says it's going to be used for peaceful purposes, but I think everyone who knows the culture and the mindset knows that the risk of nuclear weaponry is a very real risk. Listen to that and then combine that with the reality of Russia and the United States, perhaps North Korea and other nations, who knows, Pakistan, having nuclear weaponry at their disposal. And you begin in your quiet moments to wonder, oh my goodness, we have the true capacity to inflict damage of unimaginable proportions to this earthly environment. And you begin to say, is anyone in charge here? Is anyone in a position to exercise final and ultimate control? And you begin to rest as a follower of God, as a follower of Christ, in the context of knowing, yes, this is Yahweh, the promise-keeping God who promises never to leave us or forsake us. This is El Shaddai, the God Almighty, who despite all of the comings and goings and ups and downs and ins and outs of the human race, will ultimately prevail. If that doesn't make a practical difference in your life, in the way you live it, I'll be surprised. Yesterday, let me try to personalize this a little more. Yesterday I was at a birthday party for my grandson. Yes, the years have slipped by that much. Five-year-old grandson. And while I was there, I was singled out by a couple who were my age, who 7 weeks ago had their oldest son die from a heart attack. He was in New York City with his family, his wife and three children, and he died on the sidewalk. And they are, as you can only imagine, deeply, deeply, deeply hurt. And at this party, they pulled me aside, and I was glad to have them do it because they needed it. We talked and talked and talked, and she put one question after another. Is there a heaven? Is God in heaven? Is my son in heaven? Will I see my son in heaven? And so on and so forth. Question after question after question. In the midst of the flow of tears, my heart was breaking for them. And as I've distilled that conversation, it occurred to me that what she was really asking is this. Did my son die futilely? Is there a God who is ultimately and finally in control of things? Has he slipped into an unimaginable and dark abyss? Is there a heaven? Is there a God Almighty? You see, this is not a word. This is not a concept. This is not a theological truth. This is a fact that has an enormous practical difference for us. Because every one of us, sooner or later, is going to be pummeled into a position of saying that we are utterly helpless and in need of a God who loves us, a Yahweh, and a God who is almighty, who can rescue us, and who can do it in the person of Jesus Christ. It's very practical. So let's talk for just a few more moments then about what the implications are in their full orb, let's say, of an omnipotent God. What are the implications for us? And then what are the expectations from us? Two questions, very simple. What are the implications for us if we affirm the omnipotence, the all-powerful nature of who God is? Well, one implication clearly is that nothing and no one can thwart his purpose in history. Isaiah lived in a time of great confusion, great upheaval, when the nation around him was imploding and the culture around him was disintegrating, very much akin to what every generation experiences. And in the context of his setting, speaking and writing and addressing the people of the southern tribes of Israel, Isaiah gives these words. For no doubt he is hearing them cry out, is anyone in charge? What is going to happen to us? Does this make any practical difference? And this is what Isaiah says when he speaks in this wonderful chapter of comfort to his people of Israel. Do you not know, do you not hear, writes Isaiah, has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. What a magnificent word of comfort and reassurance about the fact that God is in charge, God is in control, God is omnipotent, God is all-powerful. A word of comfort to the people of his generation. I'm always sadly amused and even amazed by Christians, much like my deacon friend of 25 years ago, who can say, yes, I believe God created all. I believe God created ex nihilo, because I've had these conversations with him before. Yes, I believe God created it all. Well, how is it that you can't go from God creating ex nihilo out of nothing to God being able to do that which he promised he could do? How is it that you cannot make that jump? In the book of Genesis, God said 6 times, let there be, and there was. Is it such a colossally difficult thing, then, to affirm his all-powerful nature? There is nothing and no one that can thwart the purposes of God in history, no matter what you see that argues to the contrary. For that which argues to the contrary is shallow, superficial, and temporary. So that's the one implication. Another implication is this, is that God will always finish what he starts. He started his work in history through Christ, the pre-existent Christ who created all the heavens and the earth. He sent his son Jesus Christ into the world in order to redeem humanity, and he promised that he will come again in order to bring to fruition and completion that which he started. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What God starts, he finishes, and although we don't know the time, the day, the place, or the circumstances, you can rest assured that he has the power and authority and will exercise it to finish what he started. It takes faith, but it's not faith predicated on no fact. So that's another implication. And God's, I think, a third implication of what the scripture teaches is that God's power will never be exhausted. God will never have a brownout or a blackout or a meltdown. God's resources will never go dry. Some of you are old enough to remember the shriveling up of the oil supply in the 1970s, early 70s. People in long lines to find gasoline because there was no energy available, no oil available, no power. Well, that's not the way it is with God. God's resources will never go down, never be diminished. Paul, on a very personal level, said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that power is inexhaustible. And it will give you the resource you need not only to cope with your personal struggles, but also to face the collective, cultural, international struggles. I am so pleased that I could stand with these people yesterday, and they were listening to every word I had to say, as one can only imagine in the face of that kind of grief. Listening for a word of comfort. And I could look them in the eye and say to them, I have absolutely no doubt that the God who has authored and sustained this world and revealed his love for us in Jesus Christ will never abandon you to emptiness or aloneness. His mercy, his love, his kindness, his generosity, his power will be available to you for as long as you need it. And you will discover just how great that is one day when you see him. And you can say those words and they seem like just words until you're really looking someone in the eye and you're saying it with such conviction, such confidence, such authority that they can read what's going on. They know I'm not blowing them smoke just to make them feel comfortable. Because as God gave me strength and the ability, I quoted the scripture to justify what I've said. And I think they left feeling stronger than when they arrived. So if those are the implications, just a few of the implications for us, what are the expectations from us? Well, I think one expectation from us is that we would revere God. If God is omnipotent, how could we do anything but revere him, reverence him? I'm reminded of Job in the Old Testament, who in the face of his adversity, his questioning about the nature and existence of God, in his questioning really spoke out boldly about saying, God, where are you? What's going on here? And God responding in Job, one of the magnificent passages of the scripture, Job 38, and God says, Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I put the stars in place? Where were you when I caused the snows to fall and the rains to come and bring the harvest? And he goes on and on and on and on throughout Job 38 to remind Job that in the face of all that exists that might argue to the contrary, it is still important for us to hold to the omnipotence of who God is, his investment in our lives, and also to the fact that we are to revere him. But not only that, to be reassured by him. I've talked already, I won't develop this, but simply to say that this knowledge of God's strength, his metaphorical ability to leap tall buildings, his all-powerfulness should give us an enormous sense of reassurance. You know, it was in early 1940 when the Blitzkrieg began in London. The Luftwaffe were bombing the surrounding towns and airstrips around London during 1940, and they were soon to bombard London itself. But the clouds were getting ever dark. It seemed like the world was imploding. And it was on that occasion that Winston Churchill stepped before the House of Commons on June 18, 1940, with these words, you've heard them before. Let us brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. You are about to leave a sanctuary and you are going to enter an environment in which you are going to be bombarded with lots and lots of messages and experiences and events and circumstances that will militate and argue against the presence and power of God. You will be bombarded, as we all know. But may it be said of us that this is our finest hour, because we know, as the Scripture teaches, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the mountains tremble and fall into the heart of the sea. We can be still and know that he is God. He is exalted among the nations. He is exalted and on the earth. The God of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we know who you are. And we are enormously reassured by who you are. Gracious God, may we draw confidence, therefore, to live in the context of what we know. As we go home from this sanctuary to face personal issues, whatever they might be, and that are so big and so powerful, help us to be reminded that they're not more powerful than you. Help us to be reminded, as your son said, in this world we're going to have tribulation, but we need not fear, for he has overcome the world. Even death itself has been overcome. Help us to understand and appreciate that in the face of events in history that seem to be going awry and pose great threat, we can draw the confidence of knowing. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Thank you, Lord, for being Yahweh, the promise-keeping, loving God, and El Shaddai, God Almighty.